grateful that you all braved the weather to come out to here this evening. I trust that you'll gain something from it. I'll try to make it worth your while. And I'm very appreciative of the hospitality that's been shown to me by my friends in Boulder and bringing me here and treating me so well. When Robert was going over the many things that I could do, he didn't mention the one thing that he's learned that I can do very well, and that's eat dinner. they've treated me well here, and I'm grateful for the comfort of my trip and for your turning out this evening. I want to begin by asking you how you would respond if a fellow Christian were to come up to you and say, you know, in the upcoming November election, we have a ballot initiative there that calls for people who engage in skyjacking to be executed, and that without mercy. That if a person is properly convicted of taking an airplane hostage and the people on board, that the penalty should be death, and that without reprieve. And then your Christian friend says, what should we as Christians say about that? Not what should we do as people who get very emotional and angry about that situation, not as, say, free market advocates who recognize that because of that threat, we're all paying higher costs because of the greater surveillance equipment that is necessary at airports, not as somebody who perhaps has even had a family member traumatized by that experience or maybe even killed in such an experience, but how should we, as people who operate on principle, respond to that as Christians? I want to suggest that as I pose that question, many of you, if not many in the Christian church, would tend to say, what does this have to do with Christianity at all? I mean, I'm being asked by a Christian, what should I as a Christian say about that kind of issue? And I'm not sure that we even care about that kind of issue. Or if we do care about that kind of issue, we have anything distinctive to offer on it. Okay, so now that's where I'm going to end up tonight. And if I don't answer that question for you, you know, make me come clean and I'll come back to that. I'm going to go way, way, way back through the tangle of all the theological differences there might be and all the different conceptions there might be of society and so forth. I'm just going to begin at a real simple place, okay? Does Christianity have an answer to that kind of question? Well, we don't know. But I guess we would all admit this much, that Christianity in some sense has to do with a lifestyle of love and evangelism. Now, I don't know any evangelical approach to Christianity that would deny that. That seems to be pretty much ABC. That's basic. We all believe as Christians that we're to live a life of love and we're to be evangelistic. And so I'm going to suggest that if we start following out a biblical theme here, love and evangelism, and see where they lead, we'll eventually get to the place in an hour's time where we can answer that question that I've posed, and you'll see that it does have, in fact, some relevance to the Christian faith. All right, so love and evangelism.
We have chalk here, good. We
can't look at all of the Bible passages having to do with love. I've picked one purposely with the intent in mind, and I want you to think I just drew it out of a hat. But consider with me, if you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 5, the third verse. 1 John 5, 3. Where the apostle says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now that's got to start our minds thinking. John says, this is the love of God. And we've all agreed we're supposed to live a life of love. And what does love involve? John, remember, is called the beloved apostle. John writes a lot about love, not only in his gospel, but especially in this first epistle of his. Often he brings up that word. Now we talk about love a lot too. And I want to suggest to you that the way most evangelical people talk about love today is miles apart from the way John talks about love. Miles. But you see, when we talk about love, we have a concept, we may have the same word, not the same Greek word, but the English word translated. We may have the same word, but John's conception of love and our conception of love have a lot of things which, as we say in philosophy, are logically incompatible. A lot of features that just don't go together. For instance, when we talk about love, we tend to think of an emotion. we say in another realm, not religious love, but in romantic love, we talk about falling into love. It's something that happens to you, that overwhelms you, if you will. It's emotional, it's internal, it's subjective. And because we talk about love in those kind of terms, when it comes into the religious domain, it's not really surprising that we use the same kind of thinking. Love is kind of a feeling we have about being good to people or being nice, getting along, being peaceful, whatever it may be. But John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Love is not internally directed. Love, the fact that it may have something to do with the heart, doesn't take it out of the realm of objective discussion, the discussion of something that is of public value, something that can be checked against the standard. So that when somebody says, and this is what I hear, I'm sure those of you who are pastors in the group have heard the same sort of thing, when a young couple come to me and tell me that they have engaged in premarital intercourse because it was the loving thing to do, see, they're not using love the way John does. And yet, although all of us would probably be abhorred at the idea of that kind of activity, we, when we get around to talking about what our church should do that's loving or what we should do for people in our society that's loving, are we all that much different? I'm not so sure we are. But John was. John said, this is love. Here's how you can test it. This is the objective check, keeping the commandments of God. And now, let me respond to another evangelical common, but I think misconception. And that's that commandments, oh, boy, what a pain. You know, we've grown out of that. And there's a certain, I think, psychosocial sense in which that can be understood. As children, we all, if we had parents who cared for us, I think, we all had a lot of rules of the house we had to live by. A lot more when we were younger, but even when we got to the place where we were teenagers or almost ready to leave the house, there were still rules we had to live by. Okay? But what's one of the great things about getting out of your house? Getting out on your own. Hey, nobody tells me what to do. I make my own decisions. I am self-governed. Now, there's a fancy word for that sort of thing. Autonomous, meaning from the Greek word, a law to myself. I make my rules. Okay? And if I'm a Christian, hopefully I make good ones. And I get together with other Christians, we can make, you know, we can have some good, loving ideas of what to do. But when somebody comes along and says, no, you need to keep commandments, we go, oh, no, not commandments. What a pain. What a burden. But look what John says, and his commandments, and remember it's his commandments. I grant you a lot of human commandments are a pain. But he says, his commandments are no burden. When God lays his requirements upon us, we don't crumble underneath it. Rather, as Jesus said, it turns out that his yoke is an easy yoke. And that's hard to understand if you're not a believer. In fact, it's hard to live if you're not a believer because you haven't got the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. And in that sense, the commandments do crush you, and they should crush you. They're intended to show you your sin and the need of a Savior. But as believers, we say with David, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We say with Paul, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. And John says, his commandments are no problem. Okay, so we began with a very, I think, obvious point. As Christians, we believe in a life of love and then a life of evangelism. If you look at Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, which is, I suppose, the charter text having to do with the evangelistic call of the church, it's the Great Commission given to the church, you'll notice what Jesus says there. He came to them and spake to them, saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. That word is important. People who are discipled follow the Master. And he says, you make disciples of the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is something we all understand. We have to evangelize people in all the nations around the world. They need to be brought into the church, baptized, observe the sacraments. And then he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Have we done the Great Commission if we go out and evangelize, in at least the narrow or shallow sense of getting people to have a conversion experience, and then bring them into the church, and then say, okay, done with them, let's get back out there and find a few more people that need to be converted and brought into the church, and of course we filled up the church a little bit more. No, there's something else that goes on. It's a nurturing process, a teaching process, and Jesus says, if you really are going to do the Great Commission, you need to teach people to observe everything I've commanded. And so, love, and then evangelism. We're all familiar with these things. They both require a life of obedience. On the one hand, that I obey the laws of God, and on the other hand, that I teach others to obey the laws of God, the commandments of God. And so if Christianity is a religion of love, a religion of evangelism, it's a religion of obedience. And this is just in terms of the biblical conception of these terms. In fact, the Bible tells us that keeping the commandments of God is an index of our relationship to God. It's an index of our relationship to God. So often I have people come to me, what I consider spiritual manic depressants, really up and really down in their spiritual experience. And when I try to counsel with them, it's evident that they pattern their life along the lines of how I feel on a particular day. And do I feel close to God? Am I being a good Christian today? Well, how intense is my love for God today? I don't deny the inner and emotional dimension to Christianity, but I want you to note that when the Bible speaks of indexing our relationship to God, it talks about looking at such things as obedience. A very good passage in this regard is the 8th chapter of Romans, one of the golden texts of the Bible, as we are told. Romans 8, and I'll begin at the first verse, where Paul says, "There's now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, for they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God." All right. So here's two things going on. There's two lifestyles here. One is after the flesh. And Paul's thinking here, I want to remind you, the flesh doesn't mean this meaty stuff on our bodies, but after the flesh means after the sinful nature, those who live unto themselves, and then there are those who live by the Spirit. And again, that doesn't mean what is inside me, my spirit, but rather by the Holy Spirit of God, third member of the Trinity. Now, what is the mark of those who live after the flesh over against those who live by the Spirit in this particular passage? What is it that those who are in the flesh cannot do? They are at enmity with God. We know that. And they cannot do what? They cannot keep God's law. Okay, so they cannot keep God's law. Now, if that is the mark of a fleshly lifestyle, of an unregenerate lifestyle, of a lifestyle hostile to God, what would you just think? Using a little common sense, not any advanced course in logic, what is it that's going to happen if you're not fleshly but live by the Spirit? You're going to start keeping God's law. And isn't that what he says in the fourth verse? All these things have happened. God has taken the initiative in our redemption so that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so those who walk after the Spirit keep God's law. Now this too corrects a common misconception that we have. Because when we think about walking after the Spirit, we think of some kind of mystical inner experience, don't we? Okay, I get up and I say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Should I rob the liquor store or not? And see, when you pose a question like that, because we all know that it's wrong, we would all jump all over somebody who suggested that I could rob the liquor store because the Spirit led me to do it, meaning some kind of inner feeling or direction. But you know, on less dramatic, but nevertheless real decisions in the Christian life, many people do exactly that, and they say, I was letting the Spirit lead me. That is what Paul means. The Spirit, you see, keeps the law. I mean, makes us keep the law. The Spirit gives us the power and directs us to do those things which the law tells us to do. It's interesting, in Galatians, when Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, he says, these things are all very good, because against such there is no law. The Spirit leads us to do those things which are in accordance with the law, not against the law. All right, so keeping the commandments of God is an index of whether we live by the Spirit or live by the flesh. Look at 1 John 2, verse 4, for another one of these indexes, or indices. In 1 John 2, 4, the apostle says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John being a little cranky that day. That is not the way to get along in evangelical circles, to call people liars. It does not wash. I can guarantee you that if you have a pastor who spends a lot of time calling the congregation names, he won't be a long time in that job these days. And if you're trying to make a point, persuade people of things, you learn that you do better to kind of coax people along and not come and hit them over the head with names like, but John doesn't live up to our modern conception there. He says, look, somebody who claims to know God. You know, what does Jesus say in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? That this is eternal life, to know thee and the one whom thou hast sent. To know God is to be saved. Somebody claims to know God, to be in a right relationship with God, to be saved, and doesn't keep God's commandments. You might expect John to say, needs a little more instruction, needs to be corrected, but probably needs to reflect again on this situation. But John doesn't. He says he's a liar. He is a deceiver. He's somebody who probably deceives his own heart, by the way, but is deceiving others when he claims to know God and yet doesn't live an obedient lifestyle. And then one more of the many we might look at. Hebrews 5, verse 9 tends to surprise a lot of people when they come across it. And then they promptly shelf it because it doesn't fit into their preconception. But here's what the author of Hebrews says. And having been made perfect, he's speaking of Christ, and having been made perfect, Christ became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Who is it that Christ saves? Well, we tend to say, and it's true, of course, when you understand it in its biblical sense, but we tend to say in a very shallow sense, all those who believe in Jesus will be saved. The author of Hebrews says, all those who obey him are saved. And so you see why obedience to the commandments of God is an index of our relationship to him? Do we live by the flesh or by the Spirit? Are we liars when we claim to know God? And has Christ become the author of eternal salvation for us? All of those are tied in with obeying the commandments of God. Okay. Where do we begin? Just this simple understanding, Christianity is a life of love and evangelism, and now here we are talking about obedience and following commandments and keeping the law of God. The initial reaction I think I would have had before I had the benefit of others to instruct me when I was a young Christian, I think I probably at this point would have said, but isn't that legalism? Commandments? Obedience? I mean, he saves those who obey. I mean, that doesn't fit into the way we think about things. We tend to think of faith as somehow an internal experience that is disconnected with the rest of life. It's a momentary sort of thing. I signed my name on a conversion card, you know. But now we're talking about obedience. That must be legalism. And I want to disabuse you of that notion tonight. We could spend a lot of time talking about this particular point, but I only have four general ideas to put before you to show you that this is really not legalistic to talk about keeping commandments. First of all, let's look at Galatians, the third chapter, verse 21, because in that particular place, Paul is considering the relationship between the Mosaic law. If ever there was a law covenant, it was with Moses. He's thinking about the law given to Moses and then the promises given to Abraham. Of course, Abraham is the father of the faithful. We tend to think of ourselves as children of Abraham. We're saved by faith. We're not saved like Moses and these other people were by keeping the law. And I say that's what we think. I think we think incorrectly, but nevertheless, it's what we do think. So notice what Paul says about this relationship in verse 21. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Is this Mosaic law, which was given 430 years after the promises with Abraham, is this Mosaic law contrary to what God said to Abraham? Did the law bring in a new regime over against what Abraham knew? Is it contrary to promise? Abraham was given promises. Moses was given laws. So do the laws conflict with the promises? And I don't know. You have different translations, I'm sure. In Greek, we have a megenetai, which is sometimes translated God forbid or may it never be. Perhaps it's a little too strong a religious overtone to say God forbid, but it certainly amounts to never. Of course not. It can't happen that way. No. The law does not conflict with the promises. Now, Paul is emphatic upon that point, and I think then we have to think of whatever else you want to think. At this point, we must conceive of the Mosaic law as somehow in harmony with the Abrahamic promises. That the way of salvation by promise is not contrary to the way of salvation that came in the revelation of the law. And at this point, perhaps we need to turn to the Old Testament. Because our conception of the Old Testament is very legalistic and bearing down on us and telling people you save yourself by your own merit and all that. That conception, I think, would be improved greatly, corrected, if we just do more reading of the Old Testament. Let's look at Psalm 51, just the first verse, and see what David has to say. Here, of course, is his prayer of contrition in response to his sin with Bathsheba. And he comes to God and says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And yet, you all know that David said that. You've probably had sermons upon that passage, and yet we somehow we hear that, and then we go about living our lives thinking, but the Old Testament saints were saved by obedience, by their own merits. In which case, now here's the translation, the modern evangelical translation of Psalm 51, okay? A little paraphrase. Have mercy upon me, O God. Of course, I don't need mercy, but have mercy upon me, O God, according to all the good things I have done. According to the multitude of my good works, don't consider me to have transgressed. That's far from what David said, though. David knew he was a sinner, and what was his only recourse? The goodness and grace of God. According to your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So they're ever before me. Remember how David says, and you, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who should stand? No one can stand before God. The Old Testament did not teach justification by one's own merit. Or Psalm 37, verse 39. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright. For there is a happy end to the man of peace. As for transgressors, they shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. And now verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is of Jehovah. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. Okay. Where does salvation come from? Does it come from something I've done? No, it comes from Jehovah. One more passage. Psalm 62, verses 5 to 8. My soul, wait thou in silence for God only, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my high tower. I shall not be moved. With God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. I want you to mark the words only in your Bible. Only. You see, because sometimes when you tell people, no, the salvation by grace was there in the Old Testament, they'll tell you, well, yeah, God had to relent. But the way to get saved was by law obedience, And then another way was offered as well. So that is what David says. He says, God only is my salvation. There's no other way that I can come before Him. So justification was by grace in the Old Testament. And then just a remarkable verse that is overlooked so often in theological circles, it seems to me, is found in Paul's reflection upon the Old Testament experience of the Jews, Romans the 9th chapter, verses 31 and 32. Romans 9, verses 31 and 32. Here's what Paul says. Well, I'm going to go back to 30 to give you the context. Well, what should we say? We say that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel followed after a law of righteousness. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because, and then if you have a very good translation at all, you should have italicized these words or words like them. They sought it. Now my point here is that they're italicized because there's nothing corresponding to that in the Greek. That's supplied. And by the way, what is supplied is accurate. I have no problem with it. But this is important for those of you who have studied Greek. When Paul gives his answer, he doesn't offer a verb or a direct object. The problem with Israel in the Old Testament had nothing to do with what they were doing or the object of their doing. But rather, he provides an adverb. It was the way they did it. And so let's read it again in that light, and I'll go ahead and put in the English to smooth it out. He says, why is it that Israel didn't attain to the law? Why didn't they end up doing what the law demanded? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. Also, as you know, what was wrong with Israel is that they didn't do what the law said. They couldn't live up to the law because they conceived of it as it were as a law of works, instead of trying to do what God said by faith. And so the Old Testament experience that we have seen David talk about in the Psalms was understood by Paul. He said the Old Testament was not a matter of works righteousness, but a matter of faith righteousness. And then there are these passages, which I think I'm going to skip looking up for the sake of time tonight. You might think about phraseology such as this. In Romans 1 and 16, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. In Galatians 5, he speaks of faith working by love. Okay, so we have obedient faith and working faith. In Romans 4, we're told to walk in the steps of faith. Here we have walking faith, if you will. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1, as well as 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul uses the expression a work of faith. Okay, so faith, as the Bible conceives of it, is not dead, or as James puts it, faith without works is dead. Faith is a working faith. The Old Testament saints were to obey, but that doesn't mean that their obedience earned their salvation. It was not a matter of meritorious law works, the works of the law, as Paul says. It was rather a matter of living by faith, a living faith that obeys. So commandments, the fact that we keep commandments doesn't mean legalism. So hopefully by this point, we're ready to see the need for a discussion of law in our Christian experience. We begin with just elementary idea of love and evangelism. We get work through this problem of legalism. We're ready to say, okay, there must be some sense in which law enters into the Christian life. And the next portion of my freewheeling discussion is going to try to point out the necessity, the unity, and the sufficiency of God's law. First, the necessity of God's law. As Christians, we say that Christ is our Savior. Okay? That's ghetto language. You know what I mean? That's language that we understand in our little circle, our little religious ghetto. But you go outside of circles, go into other linguistic communities and other cultural contexts that aren't familiar with that kind of talk, and you say, Christ is my Savior, and the thinking person who's going to say, Savior from what? what is it he saves me from? Well, the Bible tells me that he's my Savior from sin. And what is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. Christ saves me because of my lawless living. He saves me from that lawlessness. And if he saves me because of and from that lawlessness, he obviously saves me to do what? To stop doing those bad things. He doesn't save me so I can go on sinning, is the point. And so we see the necessity of the law if Christ is our Savior. Moreover, the Bible tells us Christ is our Lord. But what does it mean to be a Lord? What does it mean to be the servant of the Lord if there aren't any commands to be followed? Now that's the kind of boss we all want, right? You get a new job, you have a boss, and you go in and say, okay, you're the boss, I'm the employee, I'm to be subservient, what do you want me to do? He says, I haven't got anything for you to do. And they say, boy, that's great. You see, he wouldn't be a boss if he didn't give directions. He wouldn't be your Lord. He wouldn't be your master. And the same is true when we say Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, we not only bow the heart, we bow the knee. And when he says, go do, we get up and we do what he says. Or we should do what he says. Because we say he's Lord. And if we don't do what he says, as Jesus at one point says to his disciples, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I tell you? It's useless to say he's your Lord if you don't have any intention of obeying him. And what is it to obey? It's to follow after a stipulation or a commandment. And so if Jesus is my Savior and if Jesus is my Lord, then it's necessary that I obey laws, his laws, God's laws. So there you see the necessity of the law. Now somebody says, oh, but of course we're New Testament Christians. It means we keep New Testament laws, but not Old Testament laws. To which my initial response, not so much as a theologian, but just as a philosopher, hopefully, just with some common sense, is to say, you mean God changed his mind? And it was once wrong to do certain things, and now it's all right, or it was once right to do certain things, and it's now wrong. That is to say, God is a double standard. Or God had one moral regime, and he noticed it didn't work, and so now he's changed it. And what conception of God do we have when we say, no, I'm a New Testament Christian? Well, Paul wasn't a New Testament Christian in that sense. It's interesting, isn't it, that the New Testament Christians and apostles proved their theological distinctives by appeal to the Old Testament. You see, they seemed to think there was continuity between what God said in the Old Testament and what they were saying. Moreover, often enough, when they wanted to support their ethical teaching, they would appeal to the Old Testament. James does that when he talks about the sin of a master withholding the wages of a laborer. He's quoting the Old Testament. All right? And Paul at one point says, well, doesn't the law itself tell you? Now, Paul seems to assume, in that kind of rhetorical question, that people should be familiar with the law and should keep it. In fact, James tells us in the 4th chapter of his epistle that if we start judging one another, we've really become judges of the law, because the law forbids that kind of interaction between believers. And he says, you aren't to be a judge of the law, you're to be a doer of the law. So in the New Testament, I think the assumption throughout is that we are to keep the laws of the Old Testament. Here are three reasons why we can support that. It's not just common sense or looking at some of those phrases in the New Testament. In the first place, because God is immutable. That's a fancy theological word. It means he doesn't change. And we can be very happy he doesn't change. You see, there's good news about the immutability of God. So I'm going to tell you one possibility. If God changed, and I want you to realize that 24 hours before the day of judgment, he might say, this wasn't a good idea. You know what that means as far as your eternal security? If God is not immutable? What does it mean if God makes a promise, but it's the kind of promise that you and I so often make? It kind of wavers. You know, it gets changed. New circumstances, you know, necessitate not doing exactly what I said. See, that's the glory of covenant theology. God binds himself to his word. In fact, the Bible tells us that God takes an oath, a self-maledictory oath. He says, may the curse fall on me if I don't do what I tell you and promise that I'm going to do. But if you have a mutable or changing God, then that's not any help. So all Christians, it seems to me, are going to want and really cling to with all their heart the immutability of God. But now, God's will is a reflection of his character. You see, you mustn't conceive that when God lays down a commandment, he's just kind of gone through a number of options and just willy-nilly picks one. He says, well, I think we'll have a human history where murder is bad. No. Maybe it'll be good. No, we'll take the one. It's bad. So no, that's what we call voluntarism. And, of course, it's very disrespectful to the character of God and very disconcerting for its implications about ethics, because it suggests that good and evil have nothing to do, really, with the character of God. They're just kind of arbitrary. We don't believe that. We believe that the law of God reflects the character of God. And what have we just said a minute ago when we talked about salvation? We said God doesn't change. It's amazing to me how often Christians want an unchanging God when it comes to promise, but they want a real changing God when it comes to law. But no, it's the same unchanging God who gives law and promise. I actually think they're two sides of one covenantal coin, but it's law and promise about which God does not change. And so the immutability of God should convince us that his law doesn't change. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, which is, I think, you can take time to look up and really should, Deuteronomy 12, 32, God gives a instruction as to how to treat his law. Okay, we have something of a it's like a self-reference instruction here. God gives a number of laws. What, 636? Do I have that right? Okay. Now we have all these laws of the Old Testament as the Jews counted them up. And one of the laws regulates the way we treat all the rest. That is, it puts kind of a boundary around it. And here's what this particular law says. What things soever I command you, that shall you observe to do. You shall not add thereto nor diminish from it. Okay, so God gives these laws, and then he says, don't add to it, and don't take anything from it. Now, it just seems to me that given that rule, nobody should ever change obedience to any of God's laws until he comes back and says so. You see, obviously, as the lawgiver, he has the right to do with his own law what he wishes. I believe God has the right to abrogate all of his laws. I mean, in an abstract sense, God has that privilege. He has that authority. I also think he doesn't do that sort of thing because his law reflects his own character. The changes we find are modifications that nevertheless amount to endorsing the underlying principle. But my point is, none of us have any right to go about making alterations, much less rescinding any of God's laws, because he says, you may not subtract from my law. God may do so, we may not. And that's, I think that ties in nicely with what Jesus says in Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reflects on the lifestyle of his followers. In verse 16, he tells them to do good works that men may see, and those good works should lead men to glorify their Father in heaven. And then we say, well, what are good works? And at just that point, he says, now don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets, which is an expression referring to the whole Old Testament. He says, don't think I've come to destroy the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, I'll tell you something about the theological art. It's not much of an art in our day, but people really get tied down with understanding that word fulfill. You know, I've even read a very learned discourse by one man who tells us that the word fulfill amounts to abrogate. Jesus has just said, don't think I've come to abrogate the law, I've come to fulfill, which of course the bottom line means abrogate. So you end up Jesus saying, I did not come to abrogate, I came to abrogate. Of course, not in exactly the same way, but nevertheless, amounts to that. Well, I don't know. You know, maybe what I've written in my book is wrong about that. I do know this, though. He twice says, I don't abrogate. But look at the next verse. Here's the reason. Because I tell you, truly, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass away from the law. How long will every jot and tittle of the law be binding? Until the cessation of the time-space universe. Until heaven and earth pass away. And then, of course, there's another expression that people like to seize on. That is, until all things happen. Many translations will have accomplished. I think that's a little misleading. Just the Greek word genetai means for something to take place, to occur. Until everything occurs. Okay, and then some people say, well, okay, he's talking about something occurring, and after that point, the law won't be binding anymore. And a popular possibility is that Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the dead, and after that, the law doesn't bind us anymore. Okay, let's read the verse with that interpretation in mind. Jesus says, truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle shall not pass away from the law until I rise from the dead. Hasn't he contradicted himself again? Because he says, not until the end of history, but then he says, no, when I rise from the dead. But okay, maybe I'm wrong about that, you know. I miss some of these subtleties sometimes. I do know this, though, that he's talking about every jot and tittle till the end of earth. Verse 19 is the one you got to hold on to. If you have any doubts about the arguments of the theologians, just remember how Jesus applied it. He says, therefore. Based on what I've just told you, I didn't come to abrogate the Old Testament. Based on what I've just told you about every jot and tittle being binding till heaven and earth pass away. Therefore, whoever breaks one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There's two important points here. There's more than two, but two that I'm going to focus on. Jesus says, on the basis of what I've just said, if you break or teach people that they can break the commandments, then you're going to be demoted in the kingdom of God. It should be obvious, shouldn't it, that we are to keep the commandments of God. The second thing, very quickly, is that he says not the least commandment. Not the least commandment. It's a popular idea today that we can keep the weightier matters of the law, but all the picky details we can do away with. Of course, I think it's just incredible pride that ever that calls anything in God's Word a picky detail. You know, if you lived in a situation where you didn't have the light of God's Word and you understood, of course, without regeneration you don't, but if you could in some way understand what you were missing, you'd grovel for every bit of light you could get. And yet when we have it and live with it day by day with dust collecting on our coffee tables with our Bibles there, we call them picky details. Jesus says, don't teach that you can break the least commandment. That's what my coming means. You want to do good works? Don't dismiss anything you find revealed in the Old Testament. It's the word of my Father, and he doesn't make mistakes. So we've seen the necessity of God's law. Hopefully, we've seen in an elementary way the unity of God's law. And then finally, I want to argue that God's law is sufficient. God's law is sufficient for making our moral decisions. There are people who believe that we can make our moral decisions, especially if they're in the socio-political area, by turning to what's called natural revelation or general revelation. God reveals himself in many, many ways, two of which have received theological designations. There are really more ways that God reveals himself in this, but through nature, or more generally, to all men, God has revealed himself through the created cosmos and through the voice of conscience within. Romans 1 and 2 tells us this. Now, when God reveals himself, Paul says, men should worship him as he ought to be worshipped. And they ought to live lives that are pleasing to him. And that's why they're guilty. That's why we believe that although missionaries haven't gone to some particular dark area of the world, that they're going to go to hell, the people in that area of the world, anyway. They're not going to go to hell innocent. They're going to go to hell guilty. Guilty of violating God's word, God's revealed standards, as they know them through general revelation. Well, now, since all men know this, some people will say, well, then why don't we try to make our decisions with unbelievers in society or in politics based on that, since we all have that in common? Well, look at Romans 3, verse 1, and I'll give you an answer to that question. As you're turning to it, let me just indicate, I'm not happy with the underlying assumption of that approach, that somehow what God reveals through nature is different than what he reveals in writing. That the standards of living that we see in the physical cosmos or through conscience are in conflict with what he has revealed in writing. And of course, that's what somebody assumes when they say we ought to do this rather than that. If they're identical, then of course, other questions are raised, but for the ultimate outcome makes no difference. But notice what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? People may begin to think, given the indictment of the Gentile world and the Jewish world in Romans 1 and 2, well, what difference does it make? And Paul says, much in every way. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul says it is much better to have the oracles of God than to be simply left with God's revelation in nature. Now it's not because the revelation in nature is inadequate. There's nothing wrong with God's revelation in nature. There's something wrong with the recipients of that revelation. They have hard hearts, darkened minds, and even when they're regenerate, they have a hard time remembering, putting things together right, and so there's a great advantage, a saving advantage to having the oracles of God, having it in written form. So when somebody says, why don't we follow general revelation rather than written or special revelation, this comes to my mind. Well, because it's much more advantageous to have the oracles of God before us. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 17 as well. 2 Timothy 3 is a passage that we turn to often for our doctrine of Scripture because it speaks of the inspiration of Scripture. I'm not going to dwell on that tonight. Interestingly, Paul doesn't dwell on that. It's a very important point, and he does give us grounds for believing it. But Paul is talking about something else. He's talking about the profitability of inspired Scripture. He says every Scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and notice this, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfectly furnished to every good work. And what was Paul talking about? What inspired Scripture did Paul have? Do you have the New Testament in front of him? No. Although I'm open to somebody arguing that he was anticipating the New Testament when he said these words, that's fine. But what Paul said is that the Scriptures, which he had as the Old Testament, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation, the Scriptures are profitable because they give instruction in righteousness, and instruction in righteousness to this point that the man of God is perfectly furnished for every good work. So that if there is a good work in the political or social realm, if there is, I'm not going to say at this point that there must be, but if there is any good thing we can do in politics, the Bible will tell you so. You don't have to go outside the Bible to human tradition or human opinion or reason or even on this false assumption that we talked about a minute ago, to natural revelation. You don't have to go outside the oracles of God. The inspired Scriptures are profitable so that the man of God will not be lacking in any good work whatsoever. And so I'm going to argue that if we keep God's laws, that they are sufficient for every good thing God wants us to do. We're not talking about legalism. We're talking about, as born-again believers who try to understand what love and evangelism and all these things amount to, we're talking about the necessity, the unity, the sufficiency of God's laws. Okay. We've come a long way in our discussion, about halfway down the line, because at the opening, I'm thinking of you as my audience in general evangelical terms, thinking about laws as burdensome and all these. Hopefully, we've disabused our minds of that. But now we have to take another major step, and that's to talk about the political implications of being a Christian. The political implications of being a Christian. Don't you believe in the separation of church and state? Yes, as a matter of fact, I do. But I don't believe in the separation of the state from God. Nor do I believe in the separation of the state from moral values. And so I want to go on. We'll come back to the state in a moment. But let's talk about the political implications of being a Christian. This is a good time of year to do it. A very good time of year because this is the Christmas season. We sing a lot of hymns that really push the political implications of being a Christian. You've never noticed that, have you? You're scratching your head saying, what is this guy talking about? No, we're talking about a baby born in Bethlehem and so forth and so on. Consider, in 1719, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, which is now quite famous, perhaps the most popular of all Christmas hymns. Bible-believing Christians have been singing it for years. And by the way, because it's Christmas season, we often get a lot of unbelievers to sing it with us. And so here we have believers and unbelievers joining this grand chorus. And what are we singing? For over 2.5 centuries, the evangelical church has been singing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room in heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow to the edges of our church and stuff. No, as far as the curse is found." Where is the curse of sin found? Wherever sin has infected human existence, he's come to take care of that. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. You know, we sing that. We think about, you know, the evergreen tree at home and the presents and all that. It's a song about a king who has come to make the nations bow before him, his wonder and his grace. And to bow before him means that they're going to obey him and prove his righteousness. He's going to make his blessings flow everywhere that the curse of sin is found. Now, I just ask you, has sin, in any sense, infected our political domain? I mean, is it so hard for you to believe that sin has done a little bit to make our political existence a sad one, a sorrowful one, a miserable one? Well, it sure has. And so if we believe this hymn, and of course, this is not an inspired hymn, I'm not trying to convince you that it's true just because you sing it, but I do want to show you that maybe implicitly you've known these things all along. You've known that if you've been singing this hymn and have paid attention to the words, that Christians have to have some influence. The Christian message has to have some influence in all areas of life, including the political area. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, there are a lot of ways of describing this in the New Testament. I don't pretend to cover all of them, but three come to mind. If you're a disciple or a follower of Christ, then you declare, you profess that Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your Savior. Acts 5:31 and 1 John 4:14 tell us that. 1 John says, "We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, Christians say that. The interesting thing is that the Greek word for Savior there, soter, is the very same word that appeared on many Roman coins of that day. And you know what the coins often, they were a picture of the Roman emperor, and underneath it said, "Only Soter, only Savior." Which gives great significance, it seems to me, to Acts 4:12, where we read that the earliest Christians declared that the name of Jesus was the one and only name given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, when the Christians said that, it was a direct challenge to the Roman Empire. The emperor claimed to be the Savior and the only Savior, and Christians said, no, Jesus is the only Savior. It's also essential for a Christian to believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, 1 John 5:1. And because Jesus admitted openly that he was the Christ before his accusers at the Sanhedrin and before Pilate at his trial, Pilate inquired further and asked, "Well, then, are you a king?" What did Jesus say? He said, "Yes, I am. You've got it right. I am a king. Not the kind you think, but nevertheless a king." And the response in John 19:12, which we don't have time to look up, but believe me, this is exactly the way it was. The logic was, if you claim to be a king, then you're no friend of Caesar. And as one who is competing with Caesar, you must die. Well, so we profess Jesus as Savior, we profess Jesus as Christ, as Messiah, and finally the New Testament shows us that it's characteristic of all Christians that they say Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9. And if he's Lord, that means allegiance belongs to him, the one who is called the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Even as he battles against the political power of the beast and the kings of the earth in Revelation, he's called the King of Kings. So then, whether we like it or not, To be a Christian has political ramifications. In Acts 17, let's turn to that. In Acts 17, verse 7, this is the accusation that's made against Paul and those who are with him. Now, Paul happened to escape before they could persecute him or punish him, although some of his followers were punished. But in Acts 17, 7, in the city of Thessalonica, this accusation was brought. I pick it up in the middle of the sentence. Whom Jason has received, and these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. So in the ancient world, to preach the Christian gospel was to come right up against Caesar and to violate his decrees. He didn't allow for that sort of thing to be preached. Now, Francis Schaeffer points out, I think, quite rightly in his book, How Should We Then Live, that the early Christians were not persecuted by the Roman Empire because they believed Jesus was Lord. They were persecuted because he said, he's the only Lord. If they would have put a pinch of incense, you know, on the altar to the emperor and crossed their fingers, the Romans were known to allow for people just to say, well, I don't believe it, but okay. This is a mark of political loyalty. Yes, Caesar is Lord. And then went out and worshiped Jesus, they would have been saved. For the most part, I think that is accurate, historically accurate. The offense of the Christians is they said, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. So to be a Christian has obvious political overtones. We know that one day King Jesus is going to require of all the kings of the earth that they give an account of themselves and the way they conducted their offices to their sovereign ruler and judge. Colossians 1 says all thrones were created for him, and he is to have preeminence in everything. In Psalm 2, kings who have been so unwise as not to serve Jehovah with fear and not to kiss the Son are going to experience his wrath and perish in the way. Think of that, Psalm 2. It's a beautiful psalm. And at the end, what David calls on the kings and judges of the earth, not just in Israel, but all the kings and judges of the earth, to serve Jehovah with fear and kiss his Son. They better bow to the Son or they'll perish. And so we see how important it is for Bible-believing Christians, those who want to submit from cover to cover to the pages of Scripture, to maintain God-glorifying attitudes and beliefs about social ethics. If we must glorify God, even in our eating and drinking, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, then surely we must glorify him in the way we vote and encourage statesmen to rule our society. Indeed, what is it that we pray? What is the model prayer that Jesus gives? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We must believe that the will of God is to be done on earth. And now somebody says, well, I guess then we better go out and buy up some guns or get some swords. It's, what you're saying is Christians need to be involved in a revolution. We need to get out there and change the order of society. And so right now I want to talk about, you know, there are political obligations, political implications of being a Christian. But how are we going to do this? How are we going to have a political impact? I ask the question, is it by the sword, where it may not be the sword that we literally use today, but you know what we're talking about, weapons of war. Is it by the sword that we are to do this? In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, provides one of many answers that we could, one of many passages giving the answer the New Testament offers. 2 Corinthians 10 at verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Our battle is not a fleshly battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not physical weapons, but rather mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that's exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know how we war with people? With the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when the Word of God is used to persuade the minds of men, they learn to bring every thought captive to Christ. That's how we wage war. We wage war for the minds and the hearts of men. Not with carnal weapons, not with swords loud clashing or stir of rolling drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. So you see, we preach the gospel, and we teach people to obey whatever Jesus has taught. It's through preaching and persuasion that we influence our political order. Well, it's time to take a breather here. We began with a real simple idea. Christians believe in love and evangelism. And now we've come down the line, come down the line, come down the line. I don't think there's been a lot of logical jumps here. We finally get to the point where what we're saying is we need to be, as at least some portion of the Christian life, I'm not arguing it's the most important part of the Christian life. I'm not trying to tell you everybody needs to, you know, devote their lives to this, or that everybody's calling is to be a Christian politician or so forth. But at some point, some maybe small slice of the Christian life, we need to have political attitudes that are pleasing to the King of Kings. And we need to be persuading people to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, even what they think about politics. Okay? And so now, what is God's will for the political domain? We're under obligation to promulgate it, but how can we promulgate what we don't know? What we haven't studied, what we haven't considered? That's the critical question. It's a question that modern Christian writers on politics and social morality find so difficult, if not impossible, to answer clearly and specifically. I have in my library at home, not even really scratching the surface, the number of books that deal with Christianity and politics. I mean, must be that much on the shelf. A lot of books. And there's a lot more beyond what I own. And it's amazing to me in reading these books how often we get about this far and then everything goes... You say, okay, what is the Christian answer for X, Y, or Z? And then we get, well, we have, you know, there's this pluralistic approach, and then there's this, you know, what's the consensus of Christian opinion approach, and then what are the models of eschatology in the Bible? There are a lot of different approaches, but I'm not going to attack those different approaches per se. I'm just going to be very practical about this and say, okay, what's the bottom line, though? What is this approach? If this is supposed to be God's word to me, I know God doesn't mumble. God doesn't equivocate. What's he saying? What does the scripture say I'm supposed to say about this? And we don't get much of an answer. We see a great renewed interest in our day for Christians to get into the political arena and to have a world and life view that touches on everything of human interest. There's a lot of books and articles being published on the Christian approach to politics. But, you know, I sometimes wonder what would happen if all of a sudden or the world were to stop short and simply say, all right, we see how humanism's failed so desperately. What do you Christians say we should do in matters of political ethics? And you know what we do? I mean, if I could characterize, and overgeneralize, but characterize the Christian church in our day, I think we'd all come up here and go, what? I don't know. Well, what are we supposed to do about these things? We know there's something we're supposed to do. And it's a real indictment, I think, of us. And so often when we talk about politics as Christians, we end up sounding like Republicans and Democrats and libertarians and sometimes socialists and whatever you may have. We are just a pale reflection of the world. And Jesus said we are to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And he said when the salt's lost its saltiness, when it's lost its savor, it's good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. Don't think it's surprising that the Christian church is socially being trodden under the feet of men today. We haven't got much to offer by way of an alternative. But I want to suggest that God hasn't left us in the dark, that he has given us a mandate to promote a society characterized by justice. We need to recognize that God is the creator of all men and as such has moral authority over all men. And he has moral authority in every area of their life. No creature has the right to say to the creator, no, you can't talk about that. God can rule everywhere, and his will, reflecting his own holiness, is an objective standard of right and wrong for all men in all ages, in all places, in all areas of their lives. And for that reason, Christians want to repudiate any dichotomy between a sacred realm and a secular realm, a realm, if you will, of politics and a realm of religion, to use that example. We want to repudiate any idea that we follow one moral standard in politics, but another moral standard in religion or in the church or in terms of our Christian life. But we believe that all of life is religious. All of life is religious. Out of the heart are the issues of life. And if on our heart has been written the law of God, if we have regenerated hearts, then we should be approaching all issues of life from the standpoint of that regeneration and the direction of God's law. Out of the heart are the issues of life, including politics. And the Lordship of Jesus Christ reorients our attitudes in all areas of life, our lives. He's not a part-time Lord. He's not a partial Lord. He is the King who rules over all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell in it. All power and authority in heaven and on earth have been given to Christ as the resurrected Messiah. And so on the basis of his unlimited authority, he said all power and authority is his. On the basis of that unlimited authority, and with the promise of his unlimited presence, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age, he tells us to disciple the nations and teach them to observe whatsoever he has commanded. And so what is it we're supposed to be bringing to bear on our political realm today? The commandments of God. And so we're committed to the transformation of every aspect of life and the subjection of all things to Christ as preeminent. We want to be leaven in the world. We want to be salt. We want to be light, preserving the world from moral decay, scattering the darkness of the world, and giving it godly direction. And so we do have a mandate to promote justice, truth, holiness. We must attempt to bring society into conformity with Christian standards for human interaction and justice as it's defined by God. And so the values of believers in the area of political ethics are not to be set by a world that is rebellious against God and bent on destruction, but rather our values are to be molded by the King of Kings. Notice what Proverbs 29:4 says. The king gives stability to the land by justice. We should be arguing that our kings, our rulers, should rule by justice. And yet Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. And the verse right before has described them as those who keep the law. Those who seek the Lord and keep the law understand all things, but evil men do not understand justice. And yet it's by justice that the land is given stability. You see why we're having such a terrible time in our society today? Why there's so much lack of justice and stability in our country? It's because we don't have men who understand what they're doing. We have men who are ruling without any notion. Well, I won't say any notion, but they don't have a proper notion used explicitly and consciously of what they should be doing because they don't keep the law of God. Deuteronomy 4:8, Moses having declared infallibly the standards of God's law to Israel, says, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you this day? You see, the law of God was a model for all the nations round about Israel. We are misled if we think that God's law was intended to rule only Israel. Israel should have been a light to the nations. Israel should have declared the law of God and the mercy of God to the nation. And the nation seeing Israel should say, and some did, you think of the Queen of Sheba looking at the reign of Saul and so on, the nation should look at the moral order among God's people and say, there's no nation on earth that has commandments and statutes as righteous as these people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Proverbs 14:34. And so I want to suggest that if we think of Christianity as a religion of love and evangelism, then we should think of Christianity finally, as you go step by step down the line that we've been thinking tonight, we should think of Christianity as proposing the law of God as the moral, objective standard for our political realm. You see, all men, Jew and Gentile alike, are responsible to the law of God. That's Paul's teaching in Romans 1, 2, and 3. In Romans 2, he says, even pagans have the specifics of God's law testifying in their hearts. In Romans 1:32, he says, they know the ordinance of God, that those who commit such things as he's mentioned are worthy of death. And so evidently, all men know the entire law of God as it defines and punishes sin, and not simply say, the requirement of love, not simply the Ten Commandments, if you want to put it that way. After all, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for homosexuality, and that even before the law was given at Mount Sinai. They were destroyed, as 2 Peter 2 says, for their lawless deeds. Clearly, God does not have a double standard of morality. What was sinful within the borders of Israel was not condoned just outside the state line. Homosexuality was forbidden even before the oracles of God stated it in written form. Homosexuality was forbidden in Sodom, and it's just as forbidden in the United States as it was forbidden in ancient Israel. And I think if you would have asked just about any Bible-believing Christian that question up till the 20th century, he would have told you God had one standard of justice and it bound all nations. But in our day and age, we have become so tolerant of humanistic attitudes, and we've been so infected by the outlook of our world, that when people propose that today, they're considered to be bringing something novel or new, something outlandishly creative. Well, where did our country start? It started with the Puritan experiment. And the Puritans were so set on this outlook that I give you, and I don't believe they did everything right, so don't think this is saying everything's fine with the Puritans, but the Puritans had the right idea, it seems to me. And if you look at what the Puritans did, they wrote the laws of God into their law code. Read the abstract of the laws of New England in the 1640s that John Cotton wrote. And a good portion of that's nothing but verbatim out of Exodus and Deuteronomy. Verbatim. He doesn't even bother to make, it doesn't even update it for new conditions. That's how convinced they were that those were the standards for their political order. In Leviticus 18, to go back to the scriptures, God tells the Israelites, they're not to commit any of the abominations that he has mentioned in the law that has gone before that particular portion. He says, for the nations that I'm driving out of the land before you, they're guilty of these abominations. Obviously, then, they should have been keeping the law of God. And he says, because they haven't kept the law, they've committed these abominations, I vomit them out of the land. And then he says, and you, when you come into the land, if you commit these abominations, I will vomit you out of the land too. Which he eventually did, by the way. God is one standard, for Jew and Gentile. He treats them alike. As Paul tells us, God is no respecter of persons. And that's why David said he would speak God's law before kings in Psalm 119. The kings of the earth belong to God, he said in Psalm 47. Proverbs 16 says, righteousness must be the foundation of their thrones, even as righteousness is the foundation of God's throne in Psalm 97. And so it's axiomatic, David says in 2 Samuel 23:3, that those who rule over men must do so righteously in the fear of God. Now do you understand why David in the second Psalm calls on the kings and judges of the earth to serve Jehovah with fear? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. One last reference here, and then I'll try to bring this to a conclusion and let you ask the questions that undoubtedly have arisen in your mind. In the book of Revelation, we read of the beast. I'm not going to get into any discussion tonight whether the beast is past tense, present tense, or future tense to us right now. Whoever the beast is and whenever the beast is, this much is clear about him. He wants his name and the number of his name written on the forehead and hand of everybody who follows him. Now, Jews reading that would have understood it immediately. I'm not sure 20th century Americans did such a good job of it. For you see, God had said in Deuteronomy that his law was to be written on the forehead and upon the hand. Because the way we see the world and the way we operate in the world should be governed by the law of God. The beast comes along, he says, no, I want you to see things and to do things from my perspective. My law will replace the law of God. And that's why in Revelation 12 and in Revelation 14, where those who do battle with the beast are described, they are described as those who have the faith of Jesus and the commandments of God. To oppose our political order today because of its beastly qualities, its humanistic qualities, its God-defying qualities, is to do so in terms of the law of God, the commandments that God himself has given. Jacques Ellul has said that politics is the sphere of the greatest affirmation of man's autonomy. of his revolt, of his pretentious attempt to play the role of God. And that's why, as Christians, we have to have something that we say to the political order. But the alternative to God's law will never be no law. The alternative will be human law reigning tyrannically in the place of human reason, or a reasonable approach to government, reigning in the place of God's own standards. William Penn said, men must choose to be governed by God, or they condemn themselves to be ruled by tyrants. So that's why I think it's relevant what we're talking about tonight. And so a Christian comes up to you on the street and says, look, in November we have a ballot initiative before us suggesting that those who are guilty of skyjacking should be executed without mercy. Do Christians have anything to say to that? Boy, you know they do. For God has spoken to that very clearly. For kidnapping in the law of God is a capital crime. And I think for very good reason, but whether you understand the reason or not, God says so, and that's enough. Let God be true, though all men are liars. Kidnapping is a capital crime. And God tells magistrates that they are not to show mercy when it comes to meting out punishment. Your eye must not pity, God says. So there won't be any respect of persons. There won't be any arbitrariness in the social application of justice. So what's the Christian answer to that question? See, we're just simple people. We believe in love and evangelism. And if we do believe in love and evangelism, our answer is going to be yes. That's what justice demands, that those who are guilty of kidnapping people be executed and without reprieve. Okay, let's take a break for a few minutes here and come back with some questions.